Please now turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And my sermon text this morning is Matthew 5, verse 20. But for a bit of context, we'll read verses 17 through 20. Hear now the inspired word of the living God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. As we just read in verses 17 through 19 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus reassured his audience that he had come to fulfill the law, that he had come to fulfill the ethical teachings of the law and the prophets, to bring about a restoration of the fullness of meaning and application and authority that is contained in the Old Testament. Now, having said this, this would have caused many in his audience to wonder, what about the scribes? What about the scribes, the theologians of that day, whose job it was to explain the meaning and the application of the law and the prophets? What about them? What about the Pharisees, that religious sect which most carefully adhered to the teachings of the scribes? What about the scribes and Pharisees? Are they not already fulfilling the law? And when Messiah comes, Jesus' audience must have thought, will not the scribes and the Pharisees be the first and the greatest to enter his kingdom? Are not those the ones who seek to do the commands of God and teach others to do the same? Are they not precise in their obedience, as Jesus describes in verse 19? Well, anticipating these questions, Jesus makes a very bold statement in verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That is to say, if your righteousness is not superior to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not living the blessed life of the Beatitudes. You haven't embraced the full meaning and salvation that is brought about by my kingdom. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord, and so you will never enter heaven itself. And this bold warning was not only relevant to the original audience for the reasons I just mentioned, but it is supremely relevant for us as well today. The Holy Spirit, it seems, in the pages of the New Testament, would have us to pay careful attention to Pharisaism. In the New Testament, the Pharisees are mentioned no less than 100 times. And the closest second, in terms of the religious sects of that day, is the Sadducees, with only 14 references. So the Holy Spirit is pointing us to consider the Pharisees in a unique way. In fact, Jesus, when he's speaking about the Pharisees, at times calls them things like children of the devil, children of hell, and a brood of vipers, or sons of the serpent, going back to Genesis chapter 3. And so a survey of Pharisaism is more than just a historical study. This is a scouting report on satanic deception. The Pharisees uniquely represented the methods and the tactics of the evil one, and Jesus pointed this out, and the New Testament gives us much to consider so that we might learn to detect the tactics of the devil. Now, Pharisaism may be defined as self-righteous externalism. Self-righteous externalism. And this morning, we're going to examine Pharisaism from three basic angles. We're going to look at the righteousness of the Pharisees before men, before God, and before the law. And of course, when we say Pharisees, we really mean the scribal teachings as they're applied by the Pharisees, this self-righteous externalism. Well, first, we consider the righteousness of the Pharisees before men. Now, in the presence and in the sight of men, the Pharisees appeared to be extremely religious. In Matthew 6, 1 through 5, we read this: "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And Jesus here is, of course, critiquing the Pharisees and the sort of religiosity that they exuded, their self-promotion. They did all of their religious deeds in public. They sounded a trumpet when giving alms to the poor. And so the society of the Jews looked upon them as supremely religious. This is the group that really knows what it's all about to be a follower of Jehovah. These are the religious examples that we seek to emulate. Well, the Pharisees also, before men, appeared extremely righteous. In Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear, listen, outwardly righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus says, look, the scribes and the Pharisees have this great moral reputation. They appear righteous to everybody else, but in reality, they're full of extortion and lawlessness in their hearts. Before men, the Pharisees also appeared extremely reliable and knowledgeable. The Apostle Paul, who is a former Pharisee, a converted Pharisee, in writing the letter to the Romans, speaks to Pharisaical Jews. And he says this in Romans 2, 17 through 20. And really, as we hear this, we can think of how the Pharisees viewed themselves and really how the society viewed them as well. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." The Pharisees viewed themselves as distinct, as separate, as superior to others. And so they looked at everybody else as in the dark, and they had this illuminating knowledge. And everybody else was foolish, and they had the wisdom. And that's really how many in the society viewed them as well. They were the most respected believers, as they were viewed to be. And the scribes who taught them were the most respected theologians. What's a modern example of Pharisaism before men? One example that we see around us, perhaps in our own life, certainly we all have proclivities toward Pharisaism and we need to be on guard, but one modern example is when one uses his religious convictions to obtain the praises of men. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were using their doctrine and their practice, and they were wearing it on their sleeves, and they were trying to gain the praise and approbation of men, the glory of men, because of these religious convictions. Now, it's often that we think of the Pharisees when we see someone doing this with a strict theological or practical approach to religion. Those who like to show off just how strict their theology is, just how meticulous and precise it is, and then showing off how strict they are in practice as well, and going overboard really to the point where they're using, even if these are good theological principles, using them within a certain context to gain prominence in the church, to be the real champion against the Gentiles or the outsiders, and to gain a following. And this is Pharisaism. But what we often forget is that while it was popular to be strict in the days of the Pharisees, it's not so popular to be strict today in American Christianity. So the Phariseeism that we often see today is not just in those who promote their strict beliefs, but there is a broad school of Phariseeism. Pharisees today in the church who attempt to appear as broad-minded and tolerant as possible in order to gain a following, because this is popular. This gains the approval of men. They desire to show everyone just how broad-minded they are in order to gain a following, to gain influence and followers, to gain the praises of men. And so these are things we need to be on guard against. These are both examples of Pharisaism. Secondly, we examine the righteousness of the Pharisees before God. The Pharisees looked really good to those around them, but how did they appear before God, who judges the hearts and minds of all men? Well, in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus tells us how the Pharisees fared before the all-seeing God. The text says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," says Jesus, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So before God, the Pharisee who looked so good to everyone else was not justified, was not declared to be righteous and acceptable in the sight of God. And notice in his prayer that he declares himself to be innocent chiefly of external sins, big sins, sins that virtually any unconverted person could avoid: extortion, injustice, adultery, dishonesty, or tax collecting, which is viewed as really as a dishonest profession. So this is something that even an unconverted person could avoid. And we think in modern terms of the Ten Commandments. Someone says, "I haven't committed murder, I haven't committed adultery." These are the kinds of sins that he declares himself innocent of, and he thinks that he's right with God because of these external aspects of his obedience. He also declares himself to be righteous by external deeds: fasting, tithing, So he stops eating for a period of time. He gives some money to the church. These are things, while commendable, which, again, any unconverted person can do. They're external things. And yet, Jesus says that this kind of external observance is not going to cut it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There is no one righteous, not one. And so they fall short. Well, why is the tax collector justified? What's the solution? If self-righteousness is unacceptable to God and nobody has the righteousness required to stand in his presence, then what is the solution for the Pharisee? Well, again, we appeal to the Apostle Paul, a converted Pharisee, Philippians 3, 4 through 9. Paul addresses this specific issue. And perhaps Paul had gone to the temple many times and prayed that kind of prayer. So he knew what it meant to be the one who was not justified. But here he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You think you're self-righteous? Well, step right up. You're not more self-righteous than I was. You didn't have all of your outward ducks in a row the way I had them. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, that is, outwardly above reproach. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. So the repentant sinner can be found in Christ, who lived a perfect life of righteousness and obedience to God's law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God except Christ. He obeyed for those who are found in Him, and He took the penalty of sinners on the cross, the infinite wrath of God that was due to them for their sin. And so Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, all I had to do was reach out and embrace Christ and be found in Him and take His righteousness and be clothed in it and be acceptable before God, justified in Him. Well, thirdly, we examine the righteousness of the Pharisees before the law. How did these Pharisees fare in the sight of the moral law of God? Now, many would define Pharisaism as the desire to keep and teach others to keep God's commandments, even the least of His commandments. People would view that as Pharisaical in our culture today. But my friends, let me remind you that this is actually the definition that Jesus gives in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5 as the definition of a mature Christian who seeks to keep and teach others to keep God's commands, even down to the precise details. In reality, the Pharisees were legalistic antinomians. Legalistic antinomians. What does that mean? Well, they were legalistic. They thought that their righteousness was in themselves, that they could save themselves by good works. So they were legalists. They thought that they were better than everyone else because of their own works, their own obedience to the law as they perceived it. They were legalists, but they were also antinomians. They were against the law. They were subverting the law. Now, an antinomian is someone who either says, I refuse to keep the law, it's not binding on me, or somebody who says, well, I'll keep the law, but they add their own commands and subtract the commands of God. And so they tweak the law so that it's something that they can keep. Or they reduce the law in various ways. And the particular form of antinomianism that we see among the Pharisees is externalism. They were externalists. They reduced God's law, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, in thought, word, and deed. Love your neighbor as yourself. That which is impossible for a sinner to perfectly keep, and they reduced it to the externals. Now keep in mind, virtually every legalist is an antinomian, because who would want to say that their salvation rests upon loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves? Everybody knows that you can't do that. So whenever someone thinks that they're saved by their own good works, if you ask them what they think the law requires, it's usually something that's very foreign or a very small portion of what God actually requires. If you knocked on doors in the city of Southfield, you would probably find that if you asked most people why they expect to enter the kingdom of heaven when they die, they would probably say, I'm a good person. I come to church. Now, we think that's a cliche, but it's actually the case. If you would knock on doors, most people would likely say that. And then you would ask them, well, what is a good work? What does the law require? And they would give you some diluted, dumbed-down ethic that they can keep. So every legalist is an antinomian, and the Pharisees were no different. They were externalists. And there are really five different kinds of externalism that we see prevalent among the Pharisees. First, there is judicial externalism. There are many examples of this just in the Sermon on the Mount, but we can think of one, Matthew 5, 38 through 42, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, that is, he's contrasting the tradition of the Pharisees with the actual interpretation of the law that he's giving, that you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The Pharisees honed in on a good principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you're in a court of law, that's a great principle. You want judges to give a fair sentence. You don't want them to go overboard and be too harsh. You don't want them to be too lenient. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's a great judicial principle. However, that's a horrible principle for dealing with people on an interpersonal level. Keeping a record of wrongs, treating other people as you're dealing with them, going tit for tat, as it were. They did this to me, and so I'm going to do this to them. They said this, therefore they are deserving of this criticism. If we treated people like we're in a courtroom, and we didn't cut them any slack, and we weren't merciful toward them, then we would be very much the way the Pharisees were at an interpersonal level. They were judicial externalists. They boiled down the law of love to just the externals. A modern example of this really doesn't need much contextualization, does it? We find ourselves often falling into this trap in the workplace, in the family. We begin to pile up a list of sins that others have committed against us. And do we approach it from a merciful perspective? No, we say, what does this person deserve? How can I get my pound of flesh? And we say, well, I'm not being unfair. They committed a crime against me. But how many crimes have we committed against Christ, and yet he is patient and forbearing with us? The second form of externalism is ceremonial externalism. The Pharisees gave undue priority to external ceremonial duties. And there are numerous examples of this as well, but a few of them in the Gospels, Matthew 23, 5, Jesus says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll recall that God says that they're to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that they're to have this law in their hearts. But He also, figuratively speaking, says to bind it on your hand and as a frontlet between your eyes and all these kinds of things on your doorpost. Well, the Pharisees were not so concerned about putting it in their heart, but they took it very literally, as actually many Jews today do as well. They printed little scriptures on very small pieces of paper and wrapped them up into little boxes called phylacteries, and they put them on their doorpost and between their eyes, and they wore them outwardly. Of course, the Pharisees had the largest ones, the broadest ones, to show everybody how committed they were to the law of God with this external ceremony. And also, they enlarged the borders of their garments. This is something that God actually commands in, I believe, the book of Numbers. So it's something God commanded where there's some unique fringe on the outer garment, and there's a blue cord to remind God's people to keep His statutes and His commandments. And what does it say about the Pharisees? They really love to emphasize this. They enlarge the borders of their garments so that everybody could see how faithful they were. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, we read this again of their ceremonial externalism. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And then he says, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So he said the Pharisees were all ready to strain out the gnat, as it were, of ceremonial faux pas. But they didn't really concern themselves with moral sins. They weren't as concerned about the weightier matters of the law. They swallowed the camel of ignoring justice and mercy and faith. What's a modern example of ceremonial externalism? How can we see this in our own lives and detect it and repent of it? Well, one example would be emphasizing infant baptism more so than family worship and the rearing of our children. Oftentimes, and I'll be quite honest, this is something I can look at my own history and say, I don't know how well I've stacked up to this principle, but in theory, what we should be doing is, if we're zealous for infant baptism, if we're debating people on infant baptism and trying to prove our point and make our case from Scripture, how much more zealous ought we to be for really the heart of that doctrine, which is the obligations of our children and our desire to evangelize them and disciple them? So we need to have a balance in that regard with our children. The third form of externalism that the Pharisees practiced was token externalism. Token externalism, where they reduced the demands of God's law to a mere token observance. Matthew 5, 27 through 28 is an example. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the Pharisees reduced the seventh commandment against adultery to a mere token observance. If you didn't go out and commit full physical adultery, you were okay. And they interpreted many of the other commandments of God in this fashion. They didn't realize that the Ten Commandments are a summary. They're meant to point us to all that God requires in terms, for instance, of sexual ethics, in thought, word, and deed. There's a great comprehensiveness to the law of God. The Pharisees ignored this. They turned it into a token that they could easily keep so that they could say, "Yes, I'm saved by my own works." Well, how is this form of Pharisaism prevalent today? Well, again, it doesn't really need much contextualization, does it? Most Christians in America hold that view of the Ten Commandments. Most Christians in America would look at, for instance, our shorter catechism or our larger catechism, and what would they say? They would say, how do you get 25 different sins out of thou shalt not bear a false witness? Well, because that command is meant to point us to all the ways that we are dishonest in thought, word, and deed. So this is something we need to be careful about. That there's a Pharisaical mindset that's prevalent in the church today with respect to really minimizing what the law means. Well, fourthly, the Pharisees engaged in worldly externalism. They ignored the 10th commandment. That's really all it is. The Apostle John says the things that are in the world are what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Worldliness involves this lusting, this desiring after the things of the world. What the Ten Commandments refer to as coveting. In Luke 16, 14, and 15, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So there's this externalism, but it involves coveting, this inward affection for the things of the world. Matthew 23, 14 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Well, why? Why is there woe upon them? Well, for you devour widows' houses. They were taking advantage of vulnerable widows in some way to get at their goods. In Matthew 27, 18, we see that the envy and the covetousness and the jealousy of the Pharisees is actually what killed the Lord Jesus Christ. In a very real way, that is the case. It says, for he, Pilate, knew that they, that is the scribes and Pharisees, had handed him over because of envy. It was their envy that caused them to hand over Christ to be crucified. It's fascinating when the Apostle Paul speaks of his conversion in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He focuses on the 10th commandment and how this particular commandment really opened his mind to the reality that the law was not merely external, but that he had broken the law in so many ways in his heart. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The Pharisees ignored the 10th commandment. Why? Why do you think that's the case? Because if you look at all of the Ten Commandments, it's the only one that focuses on the heart. Coveting is not an external action. It's done in the heart. And so they could not fit this into their theological and ethical framework, so they ignored it. And when the Apostle Paul came into contact with it, it opened his heart and convicted him and brought him to Christ. Well, in our modern day, we see Pharisaism, we see worldly externalism in the fact that we often ignore the 10th commandment. We often forget that discontentment and grieving at the prosperity of others, these are sins that are mentioned in the same list with murder and adultery and bowing down to an idol. Covetousness is a great sin, and it's a very devious sin that greatly impacts every one of our lives. Every single one of us is guilty in some way of covetousness. It's a sin we need to be fighting and recognizing this is perhaps the most deadly sin in our lives at this particular moment. That could be the case. Well, fifthly and finally, the Pharisees engaged in man-made externalism. That is, they replaced God's law with the commandments of men. In Matthew 15, 1 through 9, we see an example of this. The text reads, "Then the Pharisees and scribes who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother."'" So the Pharisees have some type of loophole here. Mom and dad are getting old, and the children have an obligation to take care of them. But what do? They say, "Well, sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you out. I'm going to give this money to the church." And it very well could have been that this money went toward the scribes, so they're encouraging people to funnel money to them in order to enhance their own pockets. Or it could be that the Pharisees themselves saw this as a loophole to not having to support their parents. They would give the money to the church and then somehow redeem it in some way. But you see their covetousness coming out here as well. But they went against the commandments of God with their tradition. And Jesus says, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" So they were external. They didn't come to the Lord with a sincere heart. They were far from him in that way, but they emphasized washing hands ceremonially. They emphasized all of these traditions and man-made precepts, and they ignored the law of God. There are many modern examples of this, but one that we can think about is when simple New Testament worship is exchanged for a different kind of worship experience, an outward man-made spectacle, where we take the simple elements of worship, the commandments of God, and we say, "Well, this isn't very popular, this isn't very enjoyable perhaps, and so we add our own man-made elements to the equation." And whenever man gets involved, it becomes more outward, doesn't it? It becomes less simple, less spiritual, and more pharisaical, more geared to the outward senses and outward pomp and gaudiness. We need to be on guard against that. Well, we've looked at Pharisaism, the righteousness of the Pharisees, before men, before God, and before the law. But what about us? How have we fallen prey to Pharisaism? How have we fallen prey to that sin of being self-promoting, self-righteous externalists? Because we have. Every single one of us by nature is a Pharisee. And so long as there is any sin in our hearts, Pharisaism will not be far from us. So let me ask you, first, have you embraced Pharisaism as an all-encompassing religious system? Have you embraced Pharisaism to the point where you listen to the description of the Pharisees and you say, "Actually, that's how I view religion. It is about the externals. It is about pleasing men. It is about keeping the commandments in this barely minimal sense." And we won't go into it, but there are many religious groups out there that what they're advocating is Pharisaism, strictly speaking. And maybe that's you. You hear this and you think of religious teachers that have been impacting your life. My friend, do you really believe that your outward show of religion will be sufficient to satisfy the just demands of a holy God? Do you really believe that token externalism is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work? That this is really the beatitude type of life that Jesus describes? According to Jesus, you must call out and cry out to Him, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And come to Him and cling to His righteousness and allow His Spirit to enable you day by day to walk with Him in loving Him with your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. Could it be that others of you have rejected Pharisaism as a system but retained it as a mindset? You're not a Pharisee, but sometimes you think and act like a Pharisee. My friend, when we stumble into this type of sin, and we all do from time to time, and we act like Pharisees, we are implicitly affirming their doctrines. We are implicitly affirming their approach to the law. We're saying the praise of men really is more desirable than the praise of God. We're saying, my righteousness really isn't filthy rags after all. In fact, I'm pretty good. Certainly better than that person. We're saying, you know, the law isn't so strict and comprehensive after all, except for a few externals that I've been able to fulfill. That's what we're saying when we act like Pharisees. Now, recently, among Reformed churches, a number of pastors have defected to the Roman Catholic Church and to the Eastern Orthodox Church. And all over the web, you have bloggers trying to figure out, why is this the case? What are the theological motivating factors that are involved here? And many have written things on this question. But what I'd like us to just ponder for a moment is that some of the motivation here may not actually be as theological as we think. We often assume that the Pharisaical system produces the Pharisaical mindset, and that's probably often the case. But my friends, could it be that sometimes the mindset makes men vulnerable to the system? Could it be that in Reformed churches we have tolerated a certain level of pride, and now it's beginning to bear fruit where people are being directed to those systems of theology and religion which most appeal to self-righteousness and externalism? Our two greatest weapons against error are orthodoxy and humility. And if we miss either one of them, we're going to be in trouble. Well, lastly, are you willing to be patient with those who especially struggle with Pharisaism? Are you willing to be patient with them? When we say, that person's a Pharisee, that person is just such a judgmental person, they're so external in their approach to religion, aren't we implying that we're better than them? That we're godlier than they are? When we sit around the dinner table complaining that so-and-so is such an arrogant, self-righteous externalist, at that point, isn't it just an inter-Pharisaical squabble? There's the school of the Pharisees that has the rigid Pharisaism, and then there's the other anti-Pharisee Pharisaical group that complains about how unrighteous the Pharisees are. And it just goes back and forth and back and forth and destroys the body of Christ. Are you willing to be patient with those who struggle, especially with Pharisaism? Let me close with 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee, says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is all that we need for life and godliness, which is breathed out by you, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and is profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and for training in righteousness. You are, Father, through your word, equipping us for every good work. And we pray that you would use this material, this survey of the righteousness of the Pharisees, to turn our hearts to Christ and his righteousness, to be instruments of the Spirit in working out our salvation in thought, word, and deed with holy living, and that we might have a sense of patience with each other and humility, even toward those who may not have so much humility. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.